I went to pray for the worship team, and Joel came up beside me and said he had been praying in the shower because I was going to speak today. And I hadn't known that because Matt's our preacher. I had been thinking about this really short teaching on the prophetic. Now, I'm not a prophet, although at times when the Lord inspires me, it surprises me what comes out. But I had been meditating on some scriptures, and especially around Jeremiah 23, verse 18. Now, that whole section of Jeremiah from 23 on to 30 is an amazing teaching on the prophetic. The people were facing destruction by Babylon. The house prophets were all saying they will not come here. They're even going to bring back the utensils for the temple that had been taken. And Jeremiah had this terrible job of confronting them in front of the courts of the king and the leaders and the people and saying, they are lying to you. They are lying to you. The Lord says, if you surrender to Babylon, they will let you stay here and look after the land, and you will prosper. If you rebel against them, you are going to be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The city will be destroyed, and you will be scattered to all the winds of the earth. And they challenged him, so he turned to the lead false prophet and said, sir, by the end of this year, you'll be dead. And the scripture says it was so. But the key, I feel, for us is that in verse 18, the Lord says through Jeremiah, which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see for the seeing prophets or hearing for the hearing prophets? Who has listened and heard his word? So one of the things that as a teacher I've been concerned about is teaching that prophecy must be spontaneous. And what Jeremiah with the mouth of the Lord, speaking for the Lord, says, which of them has stood in my counsel? So years ago, when I was probably 30 years ago, when I was learning about the things of the Spirit, Dan and Sue Chick were my mentors. Many of you will remember Dan and Sue. They're presently in Arne Prior in the church there. They had come out of Latter Rain, which was a highly prophetic movement. You can read about it online. And it was both good and bad, like everything. Anyway, they said, when someone has a word, they should ask themselves some questions. They should, first of all, ask, is this you, Lord? Because there's always the possibility that a stray spirit can speak to you. It's also possible that you're speaking out of a reflection of your own desire and turning it into a word from the Lord, like these prophets that Jeremiah was dealing with, because it was much better for the people if they should be victorious, and if the enemy would bring back all of the utensils for the temple that they had already taken. That was a very favorable kind of prophecy, and so that's what they were saying. But it wasn't what the word of the Lord was. And so sometimes our own desires can jump in there, and we need to say, Lord, is this you? It's also possible that you have the word, but you have the wrong audience. And so Dan and Sue said, before you give the word, you need to say, Lord, who is this for? Sometimes people will come to a meeting and they will say, well, I had this dream and it was for me, but it'll be good for you too. No. It may be good for you too, because if it's good for an individual, it's good for a group, but it may not be for the group. And simply to assume that because God spoke it to you, that is good for the group, is to begin to walk in presumption. And then if it is the Lord and it's the right person, then there's still the question, is it the right time? Because a word can be delivered out of time, and it can be a word for the future, but you're speaking it as though it were present. And that's a big problem when it comes to, say, prophesying over somebody that they're going to be pregnant, or if they're going to be married. Is that soon, or is that eventually, or are you even sure that it's the word of the Lord? And so before we deliver a word, it's not going to disappear. It's not going to evaporate. If you stand for a moment when you have something that you believe that God is saying and say, Lord, is this you? Don't be so proud that you don't think that you can speak a word out of your own heart, out of your own desire, or another thing that comes up in these chapters is that the prophets were stealing words from each other. Is this something that has a mental association for you with something that you heard someone say and you like the sound of it? It really sounds cool. Like one of the favorite ones is out of Esther, you know, for such a time as this. Oh, it sounds so good. Has such a good biblical ring to it, you know. But it may not be for this time if this word is something that the Lord is speaking to you. So be careful about repeating things that you've heard, because then you become a parrot, not a voice of the Lord. If we lower the bar and we say, well, everybody makes mistakes, teachers make mistakes. The thing about teaching is that you always have to have reference to the word, right? So you have a baseline. Everybody has a Bible either in front of them or they have it on their phones. And even while you're talking, they can be checking out whether your dates are right. You know, was Israel in this time that I'm talking about really facing Babylon, or were they facing the later empire that came? And so people can check you out. Prophecy, as soon as you say, thus saith the Lord, it's like you're beyond reproach. So I had a young woman reprove me a while ago because she said that my approach to Scripture was legalistic. And in her view, the new prophetic insights to Scripture trumped Scripture, the actual language, historical background. I don't go there. Then in the New Testament, it says that we should each speak according to the measure of faith. And that has two aspects to it. When in the law, Moses gave instruction on how to judge prophecy, he said, if they don't speak according to the law, and anyway, if they don't speak according to what God has already revealed, they're just chattering. Don't pay any attention to them. In Jeremiah, it says, if they're prophesying peace, then the coming of peace should prove them to be correct. If there is no peace, then the prophet is wrong. Doesn't mean that they're false prophets, interestingly enough, in a New Testament context. It just means they're wrong. Can you accept that? Don't be woke. Don't be woke in your attitude to people who are wrong, people who fall. We don't want to be woke in which you write them off. No. Instead, we say, oh, you missed that one. They're still beloved brothers. They're still beloved sisters, even if they mishear and misspeak, right? So it says, according to the measure of faith, and that has two aspects. One, is it according to the word? Also, is it in line with what the Lord has been saying to you? Because if it's a big jump for you, you might want to think twice. You might want to stand for a minute or two in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, is this really you? Is this a reflection of my heart? Is it consistent with your word? And just be a little bit patient and let that word digest. And the second is, generally I find that whether it's the subjects for preaching or the subjects for prophecy, there will be similar words that are coming up. And you have to be careful about this one, because you can fall into speaking what the majority of prophets are speaking and be unwilling to be like Jeremiah, who is the lone voice who says, no, they got it all wrong. There is not going to be peace. There is going to be war and disaster. Get ready for it. Repent. Get your life in order. So all of that comes to my mind as I was thinking about this verse that says, which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Amen. Matt, come and let us bless you before you fill our hearts with what God's given you. Lord, we thank you for Matt. We thank you for the way that he immerses himself in your word. We ask that you would guide him so that his teaching, his prophetic insight would be accurate. And I ask, Father, also that you would put faith and wisdom in our hearts so that we may receive it with faith and have wisdom to know how to apply the teaching that he brings. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, friends. Before I start, I just want to thank everybody who's been lifting up my family in prayer and sending us some food, that sort of thing. It's been really appreciated, really helpful. Please continue. It's been sort of a wild ride, to say the least. Before I start, I would just like to read a little bit from Luke 17, verse 5. You don't have to go there, because it'll be a longer passage in just a moment. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. But Jesus didn't increase their faith, at least not directly. So I thought I'd start with that. The main thing that I'd like you to turn to, though, is Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. So the deal with this passage is Jesus had just been tempted by Satan after fasting for 40 days, and that was rough, but he didn't sin. He didn't give in to any of the temptation. And following that, he started preaching and doing miracles around Galilee, Capernaum. And so what happens here is that sort of word has got around. And by the time he gets to Nazareth, his hometown, they're excited. They think things are going to be good. Jesus is going to do some miracles here. So starting from verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So I like that part at the end, how he sits down. If you look at when Jesus sits down in Scripture, there's mainly two different ways, two different times that he sits down. One is when he's teaching, kind of like he is here. The other time is when he's like crazy victorious. So right now he's seated at the right hand of God. He's sitting. When he went into Jerusalem triumphantly, he was sitting on a baby donkey. Here he's teaching, and because of what he's about to say about the prophecy from Isaiah, which is where that's from, it's sort of a victorious moment too. Let's go to the actual source. We've read New Testament version, but let's go back to, where is it? Isaiah 61, verse 1. You should keep your place in Luke. If you've got a second Bible, then you're going to want to keep that one there. Yeah, that's a joke that's getting old. So it's interesting. Let's read this. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And here's an interesting thing. The next word that Jesus didn't say in Luke is "and." Jesus was coming to, I didn't get to the part, I will later. He's going to fulfill this prophecy. He's going to say, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." But he didn't get to the "and." He stopped right before the "and." My understanding is that there's no punctuation in this Old Testament, old literature like this. I don't know. It's just run-on sentences everywhere. But they did have the word "and," and this stops right before that. So the next thing you've probably read ahead, and while I've been babbling on, "And the day of vengeance of our God," he doesn't say that. So that's cool. But he also said some other cool stuff here that we're going to find out he's fulfilled in that moment. And what does that mean, that he's fulfilled it? Because, you know, it's nice to say these things and to think about them. So I like in Isaiah a little bit better than in Luke, because it's sort of divided up a little bit easier for my brain to understand it. It starts out, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." In other translations, you might see the word "proclaim." So it's the first of three proclaims. In the ESV that I'm using, there's two more proclaims, which I think are cool. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." What does that mean? "To proclaim liberty to the captives," curious, "and opening of the prison to those who are bound." Then he says, "to proclaim the years of the Lord's favor," and in some Bibles and some translations, it might say "acceptable," "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I always think that's funny, because when I was in school, acceptable just meant, you know, good enough, you know, not fantastic. But in this case with Jesus, acceptable is fantastic, because if you think in the places where God found favor in something versus what he didn't, say Cain and Abel, God didn't find favor in what Cain sacrificed, but he did in Abel's. Another spot might be Saul and David, even Jacob and Esau. So right now we've got Jesus, and because of what Jesus in Luke will be doing shortly, now has done, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. But let's get to the brokenhearted business. So when I think of brokenhearted, maybe I've been jilted, you know, maybe I'm really sad. But this brokenhearted is kind of a much more extreme brokenheartedness. It's like your heart is dashed to pieces. It's like a window that's broken on the floor. I think it was in one of the songs that we sung, you know, every piece gets mended. So one of the passages that I thought about in the Bible that might be of someone whose heart was brokenhearted was 1 Kings 17. Please turn with me to 1 Kings 17, and we'll start right at the beginning. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. You know, those ravens, they came this close to inventing the sandwich. And he drank from the brook. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So to me, that's kind of brokenhearted. Eating and dying is not what you expect from eating. We eat so that we can live. But the Bible has other places where eating and dying is then a thing. If you look in Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah and is saying that he's... Actually, I'll read it because people are turning to it. I saw you, Chuck. "In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." God was calling for a certain reaction in the Israelites. They were doing the opposite and being reckless and not trusting in him, figuring that he would deliver them when he was asking for a specific feeling of the heart, behavior, obedience. But they twisted around and figured, yeah, there's no hope there. Sure, yeah, they were brokenhearted too, but they didn't hope. And instead, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That was their attitude. And Paul brings this up in Colossians. He's given a similar sort of example. So eating and dying, that's sort of what God told Adam and Eve about the tree, not to eat it. They could have fruit from any tree, but not a specific one, because they'd die. And that was the lie, that they, you weren't really dying. So that's what this woman is sort of feeling. She's not doing so good. She's probably in the drought and the famine and trying to keep her son alive. Her husband's dead because she's a widow, and her son is a hope. In the future, maybe he'll be able to support her. But yeah, there's nothing left. She's not doing so good. And Elijah, verse 13, said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for you and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So the second part of that passage in Isaiah was that Jesus would provide liberty to the captives. Well, I have a sort of idea where I might find a story about a captive similar to the story about the widow in 1 Kings there. So if you turn to me to 2 Kings, chapter 5, and we'll start at the beginning again. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. This is the first time we hear about lepers in the Bible. We hear about leprosy in the law, but this is the first actual dude. So I'm going to keep reading. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She was sort of like, I guess, O'Brien in the first few seasons of Downton Abbey. Is that right? I don't remember who the next one was. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. It's like PlayStations and a new car. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, you know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, probably hardly opening the door, right? Just like that. What is it? What do you want? Saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand all over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And yeah, I get that. He's quite possibly tried everything. He's like Mr. Perfect, right? He's got all this stuff going on. He's got the ear of the king. Probably never lost a battle. He's just got this one fatal flaw. Having tried everything, he's angry. He's maybe a little bit bitter even. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That story has tons of characters in it. I mean, compared to the first story, the one with Elijah and the widow, you got maybe the king who doesn't say anything. It's probably, who is this? Where even is Tishbe? And you've got the son who spends the rest of the story, or most of it, dead. It's a very intimate story. But this story is like Grand Central Station with activity. You've got Naaman, sort of like the hero who it starts off with. And then you find out, well, there was a captured servant, Naaman's wife. You've got the king of Syria, of Israel. He's saying, consider. So Israel's talking to dudes in Syria's got, it's crazy with people. Even Naaman has servants that he brings along with his contingent who have to, you know, walk him back off the edge of not dipping 7 times in the Jordan. And who, out of all those people, has the most influence in the story? It's the captured girl. It's, we're reading in Isaiah about proclaiming liberty to the captives. Well, yeah, I'd say that's a type of liberty where you can, you know, have kings sort of hear the words that you're saying. Let's get back to Luke. So I know in your first Bible that I asked you, Luke 4, and we'll start from verse 20. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" I alluded to that already. I didn't want to read it, I just wanted to allude to it. It's funny that way. I love that word "today" in the Bible. I really like, even though I don't understand it, the book of Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. And chapter 3 in Hebrews is basically the writer saying, look at this teeny tiny word in Psalm 95, by the way. It's like right in the middle, it's today, and that's chapter 3, explaining all sorts of things about the word today, saying, oh yeah, and it's still today. And today is still today here. Jesus is saying, that's still today, I think. The people, verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? It sounds like they start off awesome. But there's something sort of funny about them where it's weird. So one of the things that it seems like with them is that they're super pumped about Jesus coming to visit them, having done all these miracles in the vicinity. And if there were ever a bunch of people who I would say have a lot of faith, it's them, because they are certain he's going to come and do miracles there. But I'm not sure my understanding of faith makes sense that way, because they say to him, isn't this Joseph's son? It's almost like, hey, I remember you. You're the guy who worked on my deck. There's sort of that attitude. And there's also this, when I spoke last, I talked about the Nicodemus story. And that's a really cool story. Nicodemus, one of the things he says right at the beginning is in John 3. Actually, I'm going to turn to it because I never remember exactly what it says. This man came to Jesus by night, John 3, verse 2, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Okay, so that's, nowadays we're very sensitive to pronouns, but that is Raven's territory of inventing the sandwich, close to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where Jesus' name is called Emmanuel, God is with us. And I think the deal is, Jesus can work with a Nicodemus type who thinks that way. These dudes in Nazareth, no, they compared him to, they said, you are a dead guy's son, you're Joseph's son, so there's nothing going on there. Do your miracles and then do something else. So Jesus is going to go back to Luke again, Luke 4. I guess we're on verse 23 now. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, where the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So you may be wondering how it was that I managed to use those two stories, but I'd read ahead, you see, it wasn't coincidence. So Jesus is here, it's sort of obvious, he's making the point out that sometimes somebody else gets the benefit and not who you'd expect. It's only sensible that everybody in my hometown would know about the wonders of me. But it doesn't work out that way, always. And those, Naaman and the widow, they weren't even from Israel. They weren't from Judah. They were completely out. And it's a little bit like, well, it's a lot like how, you know, maybe not many of us are from Israel. You know, maybe we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And Jesus came for us. So that's what I think Jesus was saying with that passage. And I've already given you another slant. Is there another way of thinking about those two passages about Elijah and Elisha? I think there's probably plenty, but this is the one which stood out to me. If you want to scoot back to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, the widow was gathering a couple of sticks. It says two sticks. The meal that she was making was so small that two sticks made enough fire to cook it. That seems small to me. I'm not a barbecuer, I guess. But the ravens were a little bit different from the widow. God commanded the ravens to bring food, and yeah, they did. But Elijah has to say something in order to get the widow to give food, which I think is interesting. I haven't thought about that enough. But how he says it is fantastic. And Elijah says, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. First of all, it's first. He wants it first. But I think more significantly is it's little. Little is enough to satisfy God's commandment in this case, because she already has so little. She already has hardly any hope. So Elijah gets to say how this woman can fulfill God's commandment to her, what the amount is, and he goes with little. That'll do. And she does it. And so it's obedience. But even just this little bit of obedience was enough. What's the deal? How about if we go to 2 Kings again, chapter 5, verse 2. How is this girl described, the servant girl who was captured? Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl. This amount of cake, insignificant. The girl, yeah, sure, her family would have missed her, I'm sure, but, you know, otherwise not special, insignificant. Yet she was the one who had all this influence in this story. Can you imagine how she would have had to broach the subject in the first place? I mean, here's Naaman. He's got leprosy, whatever that means. But she can't say, "Excuse me, Mrs. Naaman, have you not noticed that your husband is a leper?" She can't say it like that. She can't even, you wouldn't even want to bring it up in sort of a diplomatic sense, right? You know, you'd have to wait until it was established. She can't start if he's sort of ugly to look at, if his skin is unpleasant. She has to play it super cool and then diplomatically say how she says it. "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." There's no obligation on them to listen to her. Yeah, yet they do. So I started off bringing up Luke 17, verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." But he didn't, at least not directly. Jesus answered them, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed." So Jesus talks about mustard seed quite a bit in the New Testament in various places. And the obvious thing is that it's little, right? It's not said here. In some places or in one place, he contrasts their little faith with the mustard seed. But I don't ever see having little faith as a knock. I think that Jesus almost says it tenderly. He calls them a little flock also. I wonder if little might be the sweet spot for faith. Because think about how Jesus describes seeds of wheat in John 12 verses, I have 27 to 25, but I've probably written that down wrong. Say 23. John 12, and Jesus answered, "Then the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone," which is weird to think of because it's probably with a whole bunch of seeds of wheat cohorts in a bag or in a granary somewhere. "But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So I'm wondering, and I know Ken's talked about this, I love that. I'm wondering if that is actually how, go back to Isaiah 61, actually how this passage from Isaiah 61 about bringing good news to the poor and binding up the brokenhearted, I wonder if the broken heart that's dashed on the ground is a little bit like a seed, if the same sort of thing is happening where the heart is like dying. And maybe it's not so much of mending that's happening, although I do believe that a restoration is happening. But if that's like a seed that's going to blossom into something, or if a captive is buried in the ground and has to push out against the soil and sprout, or if even the releasing, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, it's the same idea. I'm wondering if that's what it means. It's not so much restoration, the heart is mended and turned back into a heart again. But if it's redeemed, if it becomes something much grander, much more awesome, I wonder if it is how it bears much fruit. So Naaman was restored, right? His leprosy was healed. His flesh was as nice as a young person's flesh. But that's not really the main thing about Naaman. That's how it starts, right? Verse 1, but he was a leper. But this is much better in the Naaman story. Yeah, he was clean, but verse 15, 2 Kings 5. "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel.'" That's a better ending than leprosy being healed. "And he was so angry too." You know, he was so bitter. He didn't want to dip in the Jordan. He figured he'd come in vain. He wanted a show from Elisha to sort of get up and wave his hands around, and he didn't. So the contrast here is with these poor dudes in Nazareth, because they're angry. Let me read how the chapter ends. I know you know this, but, or not the chapter, but this, well, maybe it is the chapter. The story ends. I have notes, but I started writing small because it got to the bottom of the page.
Love it.
I think it's verse 28, Luke 4, verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So it was basically Naaman's reaction, except Naaman had an opportunity to change his mind. And they rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. If Zechariah were here, he would tell me if it really is ironic that they wanted to see these miracles, but they didn't even see him leave. He sort of sneaked by them without them seeing. And the sort of nice part about this story, you know, what's nice about it, they wanted to kill him. But he mentioned the Naaman story to them, but he also told them about the widow that Elijah helped. And he gave them a little clue there, right? Because Elijah went and helped the widow. And I didn't end up reading it. I alluded to it a little bit. Her son died, and Elijah had to pray, and he came back to life. And so this little picture that he's leaving with them, even though they're not Nicodemus, they don't have Nicodemus's sort of soft heart. But he's leaving them a little message saying, yeah, you remember Joseph, Joseph's widow. I'm her son. I'm going to come back to life. I do have bonus content. Yeah, I know I've been, I haven't meant to be a downer. I guess I have. There were a sprinkling of little bits of humor, weren't there?
Great.
So you can head to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41. I'll start at verse 41. I'm not going to read till the end. But I had a comparison with the brokenhearted and with captives. Ken's asked me to do things in threes, and here's an opportunity. But I haven't got to the third part about prisoners. And so, not really prisoners, but, well, there's been 3.5 years of drought. So that's kind of like water's been in prison. Look at this, bonus content here, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, this is when the water ends, or when the drought ends. Elijah just had a bit of an experience, and he went up against the prophets of Baal that Ahab had, and it did not end well for them. And Elijah is probably a mess, covered with blood and stuff. And Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed down, bowed himself down on the earth, and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. What kind of cloud? Little. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given me to do a little bit of teaching from your word. I thank you for the little faith that you've given me. You've given it to me. I had nothing to do with it. Any amount of faith that any of us have been given, that's from you. And so I thank you. I thank you that you have sent your son to bind up the brokenhearted. I am pretty close to that. And maybe there's other folks here who are pretty close to that. And so, Father, I know I don't have to just hope for restoration, although that will happen. But there's like a regeneration, a redemption that can happen, that will happen in all this too. Because you're using this stuff, use this, what I think seems a lot like being a seed and dying, to bring me closer, to bring us closer to you, to bring us more Christ-like. I think that's brilliant. Very, very grateful. I thank you for this body of believers that you've provided me with, and the comfort they've been giving to my family, and all that you're providing through them. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you, Ken.
This is such an important teaching. It's not a downer. It is such an important teaching. There are several things in this that are so important. First is, notice the particularity of the stories. There was only one widow that God sent the prophet to. There was only one leper who was healed, and they were both foreigners. When God does stuff, we keep saying, God never does the same thing twice in the same way. But as soon as somebody has a miracle or something, somebody's healed or somebody has a provision, then the automatic conclusion is he wants this for you. And you can have this if you have enough faith. Oh, man, that wounds so badly because most of the people go out without what they've been promised. A true prophet will come to you with a particular word and the word will happen. The second thing is God loves hopeless cases. For these people that are talked about in Isaiah 61, there is no other help for them. There was no other resource for them. And what Jesus was teaching in Nazareth was when you have done everything, say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done only that which was required of me. And he said, that's the root of faith. That's when faith begins to work. Because as long as there are things that we should do, if there's food in the fridge, if we're going into a bar fight with a guy who's 6'6" and 300 pounds, hey, it's a breeze. But if you're going in with some skinny little person, you better not get into the fight, right? So the thing is that when we have no other avenue, no other hope, God loves to move in. But it also affirms the freedom and necessity of the human will. If you think that you can get past your engineering degree without any study because God's going to download it on you, or you're going to go to the mission field and learn and come out speaking Swahili because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, probably not. But if you're going to go to school and study and you pray for God to give you ability, good. God expects us to take responsibility. And so the old saying goes, praise the Lord, but pass the ammunition. And so when we have exhausted our human resources, remember this old song? When you have exhausted your human resources, God's full giving has only begun. So is there things that you can do to help solve your problem? Then pray for wisdom and favor and go for it. But if you have exhausted all of your possibilities, then hope in the Lord and wait patiently for him, because you're in the situation that Matt has talked about, and you're the candidate for the miracle. So may the Lord meet you today, each according to your place. If there are things that you need to do, do them with faith, trusting in the Lord, praying that God will bless your efforts. If you've exhausted everything and there's nothing else to do, then hope in the Lord, wait patiently for him, because he will hear you. Amen. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, be glory and praise now and forever. Amen.